All right, if you would, please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to return there. Colossians chapter 3, and last time we actually read verses 12 through 17, and we dwelt on verses 16 and 17. Today we're going to look at one verse as we continue on through this chapter, and that would be verse 18. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us now to hear and to receive your word, and you would be pleased, Lord, please meet with us by your Spirit. Help your people today. Lord, we need you. We ask you to have mercy upon us. We pray that you would bless us with your presence and your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, here we are and here we go. The rubber is really meeting the road now. Paul keeps making this circle tighter and tighter on his practical teaching here in Colossians chapter 3. Now he's going from, we were just in his, he was dealing with relationships within the church, and now he gets this thing a little tighter and starts dealing with relationships in the home. And he starts off with a bang. Well, at least it's a bang to our modern day American culture. He starts off by telling wives to submit to their husbands. And if Zeke's message last week on money made people feel a little bit of discomfort, this message from Paul most certainly steps on 21st century toes. There are not too many subjects related to Christianity that are more sensitive than the subject matter before us. Contributing to that sensitivity is the vast array of ideas that get attached and asserted and often attributed to biblical submission, yet do not find any origin whatsoever in God's Word. In addition to contributing to the sensitivity is the generation that is completely confused and deluded in its understanding of God-ordained authority. We seem to have no problem advancing in our methodologies of protesting authority, but we seem to have little or no advancement in growing to the submission of it. This idea of submission has become so degrading and so repulsive that people are insulted by the mere mention of it, let alone the expectation of it. Wives, submit? Are you kidding me? Who's speaking here? A caveman? Is this guy's nothing but a male chauvinist bigot. I mean, you sure the next verse isn't drag her by the hair across the cave room floor? That's kind of the mentality. And the attitude, the prevailing attitude of this concept of submission today, it's archaic, it's completely inappropriate, and simply the product of men who are nothing but control freaks. Yes, the biblical teaching on submission flies about as well today as a lead balloon. Nothing bristles the hairs of modern-day women more than hearing they must submit to anything, let alone husbands. I mean, it goes against every feminist bone in their body. I mean, who was it? Helen Reddy, who's saying, "Is Jeff here? He's not here today." He would know. "I am woman, hear me roar." Anybody remember that song back in the 70s? There you go. "I am woman, hear me roar." It's in the early 70s. And my, oh my, what a roar it has become. That was in the 70s that was being sung. Ironically labeled feminism, the feminism movement, yet there's nothing feminine about it. I mean, rejecting nearly every God-ordained way that everything that God has made a woman to be has been rejected by that movement. And that's the climate of our day. Humanistic feminism abounds. God's order of male and female roles completely rejected and turned on its head. And sadly, the church is not free from its influence. We've become so far removed from God's created order and so engrossed in ourselves, in our self-will, in this life, that most American women today have no idea whatsoever that they experience what women in previous days could not even fathom, even still today in other countries and cultures. Listen to this by William Barclay. Under Jewish law, he says, a woman was a thing. She was the possession of her husband, just as much as his house or his flocks or his material goods were. She had no legal right whatsoever. For instance, under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any cause, while a wife had no rights whatsoever in the initiation of divorce. In Greek society, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She never appeared on the streets alone, not even to go marketing. She lived in the women's apartments and did not even join her menfolk for meals. From her were demanded complete servitude and chastity, but her husband could go out as much as he chose and could enter into as many relationships outside of marriage as he liked and incurred no stigma. Both under Jewish and under Greek laws and custom, all the privileges belong to the husband and all the duties to the wife. Imagine living in that. And I share that to bring to your attention what we're experiencing today in the liberation of women, and that's not altogether a bad thing, but what we're experiencing today is a relatively new thing, which in and of itself ought to cause us to pause and to think about and to consider that most of the existence of this God-created human race knows nothing of this. And I know this strikes at the heart of American pride when I say this, but we're by no means the utopia of Christian practice and experience. And so, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, traversing through the valley of the shadow of death, I feel very conscious and fearful of falling into one of two ditches here this morning. The first ditch being this ditch of explaining away biblical submission due to the influences of feministic indoctrination that has so permeated our culture. And equally over here, this other ditch of a very, very twisted, full of very twisted views of male dominance that suppress women into a role that really makes them nothing short of bond slaves. That I fear may be more prominent in Reformed circles than we may realize. And so my desire this morning is to unapologetically present to you God's chief role in design for women, particularly wives. This is true for every single woman or wife on the planet. And I'm speaking primarily to Jehovah's women or wives, His daughters. His daughters that it has pleased Him to join with a husband for the service of Himself. And I plan to do this not with some 100-page plus book on how to be an excellent wife, but just with one sentence. One sentence. One sentence that, yes, was penned and written by a man, it was, yet inspired and breathed out by the Spirit of the living God for His creatures, so that they might understand how they are to function in the capacity for which He created them. That same Spirit that breathed into mankind the breath of life so that he became a living soul, a soul made in the image of the living God, that Spirit, sister, who saved you and brought you into life, this Word of God is for you. And might I add, it's a wonderful Word. It is. I mean, it's a wonderful thing when we come to the place where we're both desirous and enabled to serve and function before God in a manner for which He created us, is it not? There's nothing more freeing. There's nothing more liberating. There's nothing more joyful than that. I am fulfilling the purpose for which I was created. I mean, Tim had mentioned I'm wanting to streamline the eldership process, which is true. But at the same time, I'm very thankful for the time that it took and all the proofs and checks that God placed in the length of time that it took for me to go through it. All these different opportunities and drilling down and examinations, because I want to know with certainty. I want to know without a shadow of doubt, this is the hand of God. This is what God wants me doing. Because I know there's days that lie ahead. I need to know that. There's nothing more freeing and empowering than standing before the Almighty and knowing I'm doing exactly what He wants me to be doing. Now, it may not feel all that great, or I may not feel all that adequate, but there is freedom and joy in knowing I'm standing in the will of God. And ladies, I hope and trust you experience that, that you indeed serve the Lord with gladness in your wifely role as a blood-bought, Christ-redeemed daughter of Zion. Wives, submit to your husbands. Now, submit. What does that mean? Submit. Well, that's the English word that's translated in our Bibles. It comes from the Greek word hupotasso, which shows up 38 times in your Bibles, in your New Testaments. It simply means to place or bring under, to be subjected to subordinate, to subject one's self, to render obedience to. Let me read a few New Testament passages that use this same Greek word. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. 1 Corinthians 15:27. Speaking of the Father, placing all things under Christ, His Son. They're in subjection to Him. For the creation was subjected to futility, Paul writes, in Romans 8:20. And that passage, Paul kind of personifies creation, right? Referring to the impact of sin upon this created world and how it was brought under a state or influence of sin. Thorns and thistles are the result of the earth being subjected to sin. Luke 2:51, speaking of Jesus and His relationship to His parents, after they had come back from the feast of the Passover there in Jerusalem, it says, "And He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them." Clearly denoting that Jesus was obedient and willfully submissive and subject to His parents. Luke 10:17, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name.'" Wow! That's the account where Jesus sends out the 72 to proclaim the arrival of the kingdom. And on that mission, the disciples discover, wow, the demons are even subject to us. That's another way of saying they had authority over the demons. They called demons to come out of people, and the demons actually came out of people. And now, before we get too carried away about that, men, I guess I would say in similar fashion as Jesus did to those 72 excited demon casters, that don't rejoice that you have authority over men. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And indeed, brethren, if your names are written there, that will have such an impact upon your life that you will properly understand your place as a husband. And it's one of fear and trembling before the living God, not one of ordering and dictating and completely misunderstanding your role as a husband before Him. In fact, let me just throw out here, if your heart leapt a little bit of excitement when I announced our text today, because, well, you know, after all, my woman needs to know her place, then you, my friend, are the one that needs to know something. And we'll seek to deal with that in the next message, Lord willing. But here we're looking at wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. And as I mentioned, Paul's transitioning from church life to household life. It really takes up the rest of this chapter. You see, the households in our day, and the households that in the day that this letter was written, they look quite a bit different. A common household in that day consisted of husband, wife, children, various servants, employees, even slaves. And when you think about that, that makes the consideration of households being saved quite considerable, right? Very significant. We make the assumption, anyway, that households mentioned in Scripture being saved were inclusive of children. You know, and the typical size of those households would lead us to believe that's certainly the case, right? There's so many there. Odds are there's probably children. Unless the purpose of mentioning households is specifically intended to show the power of the gospel, expanding beyond the standard and customary master-slave barrier. Which certainly is what Paul's addressing in verse 11, right? That distinction of master-slave, slave-free, is dissolved in Christ within the church setting. And when he writes the Galatians, he actually includes the distinctions between male and female, as if there is no distinction within the church body. This is a new thing, this thing of the church. And so Paul's given instruction. You're not to have that regard for one another when you come together. We're one in Christ. Yet, interestingly enough, when Paul turns his attention to the long-established social unit of the household, he wants us to understand that the gospel does not rearrange or change the hierarchical structure there. But rather, he would have us know that it teaches us principles on how to function properly within it. And so he begins with the ladies. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. I mean, that's it. I mean, that's all there is to it. That's all the instruction. That's all he gives. That's all the instruction Paul gives the church there at Colossae for wives and how they're to function in relationship to their husbands. No how-to, no long drawn-out manual with addendums and extrapolated explanations and commandments of men thrown on it. It's just wives submit. That's it. No doubt, the ladies have much to apply in terms of what Paul shares in the previous verses and chapters. But in terms of relational role of the husband-wife, this is it. Now, Paul certainly adds much more content to the marriage relationship in his letter to the Ephesians and Timothy and Titus and even Peter himself. But in each of those writings, we find this one truth repeated: wives, submit. And the same is true with Paul's one sentence to the husband here, which, like I said, we'll look at in our next message. So we should ask ourselves why. Why is this so important that it comes up in every instance of addressing the wife's responsibility? Why is it that this is the one and only thing that Paul hits on in addressing wives here in Colossians? Well, I think the answer is partly found in verse 10, where Paul commands that we put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You see, Paul still has in mind and is continuing his thought here in verse 10 of addressing the new self, this new creation. And this new self brings with it a new identity. And it's our responsibility as Christians to bring our behavior or our practical living up to the same level of our new identity. Bring it in line, that is. And that's a process called sanctification. Paul speaks of that this process here in terms of knowledge renewal. Notice Paul's wording there. Being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. There's this continual renewal or restoration taking place within the new self. The grace brought to us through the gospel restores something that was lost in the fall. And in terms of women, it's the restoration of the image of God in them displayed in Christ-honoring submission that was damaged and destroyed and defiled by sin. We don't have to turn there to Genesis, but you recall after the fall, the Lord reiterating to Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you." Now, this was not something new that the Lord was introducing to Eve there. It was clearly established in creation by making her a helper to Adam. But he brings it to her attention because whereas before she did this with great delight and contentment, now due to this horrible, horrific act of sin and rebellion that would stain the entire human race, women will now have to struggle over their own self-will when it comes to fulfilling this God-ordained role of submitting to their husbands. And yes, husbands have their own issues to overcome as well. And so it appears in Paul's mind, if he only has one thing to address in terms of husbands and wives and how they're to relate to one another, his greatest concern is addressing how those relationships were most affected and impacted by the fall. And for women, that is the issue of submission. For the man, it's the abuse of authority or the failure to lead and the failure to properly regard their wives. In essence, two sides of the same coin. And it's right here where most, if not all, marital conflicts revolve, right? The gospel comes along to restore these God-ordained roles. And yes, I firmly believe these are God-ordained complementary roles that work in perfect unison when both the husband and the wife are completely abiding in and captivated by and consumed with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's really the issue. Who's really on the throne of the heart? That's what the issue is. On both sides of the coin, right? Notice now how Paul qualifies this submission. As is fitting in the Lord. Submission has boundaries. And the boundaries are established by the one who designed this order. They're not established by the husband to whom the submission is to be given. That's important. And the boundary is this: submit so much as it is fitting in the Lord to do so. Now that in and of itself tells us a few things that submission is not, right? Let me just list a few. This submission Paul speaks of here is not a submission that usurps our submission to Jesus Christ. It's not. That would not be fitting in the Lord. For any woman to place submission to her husband over and above submission to her Lord. In other words, wives submit does not translate to husband's word being final and absolute. Doesn't. No wife should follow or submit to herself to her husband in areas that will require her to clearly sin against the Lord. If the husband says, "I want you to cheat or lie about our income so we can have this, you know, special unique benefit over here," the wife is not to obey such requests. However, it is worth noting, I'll say this. There is a way, ladies, there is a way you can submissively not submit. And I know it sounds like an oxymoron or a contradiction, but it's not. Let's take the scenario I just presented. The man is telling you, your husband, let's say the husband's lost. The husband's lost. The wife is a Christian indeed. He's wanting her to lie. She knows she cannot do that. She knows she cannot lie. But she also knows she must submit to her husband, right? And reading her Bible in 1 Peter chapter 3, she also knows how she responds to this could have a great ramification on her testimony before her unbelieving husband. So what does she do? Well, she can do one of three things. She can follow her husband in very clear sin before God and grieve the Holy Spirit and destroy her testimony before her husband and others. That's not a good choice. Secondly, she could determine to honor the Lord and not complying with her husband's request, but do so by saying, "You can forget that, Buster. I'm not doing it. Who do you think you are? I'm not doing that. That's not happening." And, well, replying that way is also going to grieve the Holy Spirit in not respecting her husband with a spirit of submission. But the third way she could respond to this is she could sit down with her husband and say, "Honey, I really want to honor you and support you as your wife, but you're asking me to do something that I know full well God hates. And it would grieve my Savior to do this, so please understand this is why I cannot do it." In that manner, she completely fulfills the very command Paul lays down for us here in verse 18. Reaffirming your desire to honor your husband and support him in the marriage while graciously explaining why you cannot do as he asked in matters that would cause you to sin is in essence submitting to him as is fitting in the Lord. Secondly, submission also does not mean silence. Being a God-ordained helper or a helpmate strongly suggests what? Helping, right? Helping. Let's say helping in a decision-making process. What's that require? It requires input, right? Input into all the how-tos you could muster up in life. Well, that would require the wife to share her thoughts, right? Her opinions on any given matter. And brothers, it might be, and very likely is, that your wife has a better understanding of a given issue than you do. And you should gladly acknowledge that before the Lord and thank Him for giving you such a helpful wife. Thirdly, submission does not imply inequality. And boy, this is where this lost and confused world trips all over themselves on the subject of submission. They conclude submission equals inferiority, therefore inequality. That is simply not the case at all. A perfect example of that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, right? Did He not say, I and my Father are one"? He tells Philip, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And John records for us, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. There's no question also in Scripture that Jesus was equal to the Father, but there's also, it's abundantly clear in Scripture, that Jesus came to the earth in a subservient role as a son to fulfill His Father's will. He says in John 6:38, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." He went so far as to say in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me, and to accomplish His work. And Jesus, get this, Jesus did so. He carried out that work. He submitted to the Father. He did His Father's will. And He wasn't doing it gritting His teeth. He wasn't doing it bearing through such an awful role as submitting to the Father. Oh, I got to do this. He loved the Father. He loved doing the Father's will. He lived for that. It was a delight to him. He gladly submitted himself in carrying out his earthly design purpose. Nobody did it better than Jesus. He says, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that, for this reason, I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. John 14:31. Jesus testifying that his submission and obedience to the Father bore witness of his love to the Father. The Son of God was the perfect example of one who can be perfectly submissive and yet equal in status and worth and importance. Doesn't Peter call men and women co-heirs of the grace of life? Despite having different roles in which they serve God. Co-equals with complementary roles. But here's where the real rub comes. This is where folks go off the rails, because the reality is this, brethren. There are inequalities between men and women. That's a hard pill for this world to swallow, but it's true. And they're God-designed inequalities. Women don't compete in the Olympics with men for very, very obvious reasons. Generally speaking, men are stronger and faster in terms of physical abilities. Doesn't the Bible tell us that women are the weaker vessel, right? That's nothing to boast about by men, and that's nothing to be ashamed about by women, not at all. That's just the way God made us. And my, how mankind is ever trying to change that reality, but they can't. They can call themselves the opposite sex. They can try to act as if they are the opposite sex. They can inject hormones and testosterone and all kinds of owns, but they cannot change what God has made. They can't. Yet in vain, they're ever seeking to do so. Oh, they're fervently in the lab right now. You can count on it. In that lab, trying to make a man a woman and a woman a man. And the foolish thing, and all it's because of this whole inequality thing. We're going to make everybody's got to be equal. The foolish thing about all that is there's probably an equal amount of ways in which women excel over men and men excel over women. That's what's foolish about it. But the obvious physical difference is the one that gets all the attention. None of this, however, has any bearing on the woman's role in submitting to her husband. In fact, there's no doubt in many cases wives are more intelligent, more articulate, more organized, more disciplined, more equipped, more skilled, etc., than their husband. Again, has nothing to do with their role in submitting to them. Now, if husbands have any wits about them, they will most certainly recognize their wife's strengths and will seek to utilize them for the betterment of the marriage union, right? Unfortunately, men tend to not be so bright at times. The problem that we run into in these male-female comparisons and arguments is really no different than any other issue we face in this sin-infested human race. It really boils down to a very base, prideful view of us versus them mentality, right? That's going nowhere. Yeah, if we view ourselves in light of our created purpose and origin, we find that as image bearers of God, both the man and the woman together make up a unique expression of the one who created them. If you take the woman away, something is lost in the expression of who God is to this world. If you take the man away, the same thing. Yet together they make up this unique package that expresses something of the glorious qualities of the living God to this world. In fact, this headship and submission thing Aren't we told these are God-ordained roles that Scripture tells us are they're designed to show us something, right? They show us something. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 that our marriages are not even really about us. Right? These marital roles functioning in God-ordained fashion represent something far greater than the marriage itself. They represent a picture. They represent, it's a metaphor, an allegory, as it were, of Christ and His church. Christ being the head, the church being the bride. And Paul points to the church as an example for the ladies to follow. What is submission? Just how are wives to submit to their husband? In like fashion, just as Christ, or just as the church submits to Jesus Christ. How does the church submit to Christ? Well, she serves Him, right? She follows Him. She seeks His good and His honor. Does she do that begrudgingly? Could she hardly stand it, but still do it? Does she feel oppressed by Christ's yoke upon her? Doesn't she desire this role? I think so. Aren't we told in Scripture that His commandments are not burdensome? You know when they become so? When we become self-willed. That's when. Sister, delight yourself in the submission to your husband. I can assure you that is well pleasing to your Savior, who did the very same thing to His Father. It could be, it just might be, your greatest struggles as a Christian are linked to this very thing, that you have not wholly and fully embraced this role in which God is calling you to function. And as a result, you're met with frustration and dissatisfaction abroad in your life. Now that's completely understandable for a lost woman. But as for one who's been purchased by the blood of Him who submitted Himself to the most horrific judgment imaginable for your soul, for your good, that's not so understandable. In redeeming you, Christ's aim is to restore you back into that image bearer that reflects the glory of God. He wants to renew your knowledge so that you clearly understand the kind of woman that He wants you to be. And He wants you to be one that submits to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. And I think every woman here could testify, who's joyfully doing that, they could testify this morning that it was not until they fully embraced this role as God's purpose in their life that they experienced the joy and the contentment and the freedom that it brings. The world will tell you everything but that. Sister, God's most concerned as a wife, God is most concerned. You're concerned about what God's concerned about, I hope, I trust, right? God's most concerned, not about how you look. He's not. Not about how smart you are. He's not. Not about how whether you think you got it all together or not. He's not. He's concerned about your life as a wife and whether or not and how you submit to your husband. That's it. That's what He's concerned about as a wife. And this world will tell you everything but that. Pull you away and make you feel heap all these burdens upon you that don't need to be there. Let this burden sink in. Because this is a burden that frees God's people. Right? Walking in His will. Walking in the way in which He made you. He's commanding you to walk in. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Father, I pray that you would do what man can't do. somehow make my feeble efforts profitable to your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.